Well, I cannot tell you how glad I am to be here with you this morning for many reasons. And I knew that I missed you. I was privileged to be a big part of the ladies' ministry in terms of just being here and being with you and learning and all. And my life has taken a fabulously wonderful, bizarre U-turn. Many of you know I'm back to changing diapers and running a carpool. I didn't give birth, but my daughter did. And I have the privilege of keeping my two grandchildren during the day, and so that preempts me from being with you, every Wednesday. But I'm certainly with you in spirit. And it's a particular privilege to be with you here today. And I knew I missed you. I didn't realize how much until I walked in. Hearing your loving chatter with each other and with me and just enjoying each other's company. And just the fact, you know, we studied God's goodness this week, and I could stand up and say, God is good and I'm not. And I could be done, you know. But just God's goodness bringing us here together to sit in freedom and talk about his goodness. I mean, as your mind starts to work through those gears, there's no end. And I hope you experienced that this week. I did. Well, this was a little bit of a mission impossible for me this week, I have to admit, just to think about trying to get my mind, my feeble, sinful, finite mind around God's goodness was a little bit of a daunting task, I should say. I found a little story about a little four-year-old who was once hard at study in her drawings with her crayons, and her mother came in and said, "Sweetheart, what are you drawing? What are you working at with such concentration?" And she looked up at her mom and she said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And her mother smiled and said, "But sweetie, no one knows what God looks like." And she said, "Well, they will when I'm done." It is true. No one knows what God really looks like. We know a little bit about who he is and what he is and what he is to us. But did you enjoy this week studying especially his goodness? I did. Any study of God's attribute is never wasted time, and particularly studying his goodness, I hope you found it to be precious. Romans 11:33 says, "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And you've heard it before, but this morning I'll confess to you now that, and I've been experiencing this all week, trying to wrap our minds around this one attribute is a little like standing in front of a fire hydrant and taking a drink. But this morning we're going to plant our feet and open our mouths wide and do the best we can. The first thing we want to do is define God's goodness. And we looked at some things, and you looked at some things in your notes, and I looked at some things in mine. In our language, the little word good seems very common, doesn't it? We use it in a lot of different ways. We might use it to describe our day. We might use it to wish someone a good day. We have a magazine called Good Housekeeping. We have a tire called Goodyear, and we have a news program called Good Morning America. And we use it a lot. When we find a bargain, we call it a good deal, don't we? I can buy a T-shirt or a coffee mug from a company called Life is Good. And, you know, we use it in our marketing as well. So the difference between what we mean with that little word in our everyday language than trying to combine it or describe the character of God is a little like calling Niagara Falls a trickle, don't you think? The disparity between our use of it in everyday and then turning around and trying to describe God as good is a little bit of a daunting task. I wish we had a different word that was reserved specifically for God's goodness, because it certainly deserves that. My thinking has expanded concerning God's goodness this week. I hope yours has too. I confess that outside of studying it in this way, I'm tempted to not think about it very much. And so this week has been a real conviction for me to change that in my heart and to really begin to think in terms of God's goodness on a more regular basis. Even just scratching the surface, it becomes apparent that we have a lot to learn about God's goodness, and we won't learn it all this side of glory, I'm confident. God and his goodness, and how he might choose to use that knowledge as we learn it through his Holy Spirit to change us and to glorify him more. So let's define the goodness before we go any further. In your book that you read and that I've read and used, The Attributes of God by Pink, he says, God is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. God is not only the greatest of all beings, but the best. I love that. God is the best. Then Wayne Grudem said in his book of Systematic Theology, which the title of that sounds very intimidating to me, and it is an intimidating book, don't get me wrong, but I would heartily recommend that one to you. I love his style of writing, and at the end of each chapter there are even questions if you wanted to use it like a study tool. So I was very impressed with that book, and I'm going to get my own copy. He says the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and all that God is and does is worthy of approval. And then possibly my favorite of the commentaries that I had access to was Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Many of you have read that and would recommend it. He said, the goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, to be cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude towards all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. How many times in a day do you think of God in that way? If we confess, you know, perhaps it's not that many. We have a lot of pictures of God. Some of it is based on how you grew up, quite frankly. You know, what kind of teaching you were under when you were a little one, and what kind of teaching you received as an adult. And we have our frail minds can't help it. We just tend to stress one attribute or the other. And it maybe depending on what's going on or what we've read or studied or whatever. But this is one that we really need to work hard at cultivating and making sure that it's in the forefront of our thinking as often as we can. God's description of his own goodness, of course, is going to be the best one that we can find. And I just picked a few of my favorite scriptures. It's all over scripture, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But a few of my favorites were Psalm 119:68. God is good, and everything he does is good. And boy, if that just sums it up. If you have to say, what is God's goodness? There's a verse you can lean back on. Nahum 1:7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Then we looked in Exodus at the passage that you started out with and that I started out with in our lesson this week. Moses asked God to see his glory in Exodus 34:6. And it says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, there's our word, and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. And then Jesus himself said in Luke 18:19, no one is good but God, and gave the glory to God for his goodness. So that's an aerial view, real quickly, of the definition of God's goodness, and it's important to have sort of a base of where we look at, to look at the rest of what we're going to talk about. Now, as with all God's other perfections, they're all in perfect harmony with another. One is not supreme above the other. They all work in perfect harmony. They never clash. They never conflict. They're always in perfect complement. So God's goodness is eternal. He has always been the perfect, highest good, and he will always be so. He will never be more perfect than he was or is. He's always been completely perfect and good. His goodness is immutable. You know what that means already. It does. His goodness will never change. It's the same yesterday and forever. Going back to Exodus 34:6, it teaches us that his goodness is without measure. We can't quantify the goodness of God. Thank the Lord. Can you rejoice in that with me? That we cannot quantify God's goodness. It's inexhaustible. The Lord passed before him and proclaims, the Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. He is infinitely good. There's no shadow of a thought that's less than kind. It's amazing. I think this is where our minds start to kind of melt down because we can't imagine that. There's never an intention or motive that's less than perfect and exactly good and what it should be. Because God is essentially good, that is, he is the embodiment of good itself, then it's everywhere all around us, in everything he made and all around us. And its immensity is impossible to ignore once we begin to ponder it and pay attention. It's there all the time. It always has been, but we need to pay attention. It's like the air we breathe. We don't think about the oxygen that we're taking in, and yet we are vitally dependent on it. And God's goodness is the same way. We have no idea how dependent, utterly dependent, we are on the providence of our God. And it's His goodness that keeps us. Listen to Psalm 36, 5 through 10. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Now this is a little bit, to me, this section of what we're talking about, is a little bit like getting a teaspoon of ice cream. Boy, don't you want more? you want a whole tub full. But just stopping, think what it would do in my life and in your life, in our hearts, if we stopped and just took 5 minutes each morning to think about the goodness of God and what a difference that could make. So we've more or less defined God's goodness. We've made an attempt at establishing some parameters about what we know of that to be. Now we want to talk about God's goodness on display. But it's there for us to see. And the first most obvious place, and your mind probably went here right away even without the lesson, is in creation. Take your Bibles if you have them and turn to Psalm 104. In Psalm 104, which has actually been referred to as the poet's account of creation, and I had not seen that before, I confess to you, but it is a beautiful psalm. And if you'll indulge me, I'm just going to read it. And as I do, I want you to look for the goodness of God as we go through it together. He begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fires his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever." Do you see God's goodness there? Whether that means gravity or the exact placement of the earth or all of those things and more than that we understand, aren't you glad that God made his creation in a way that it would last until he says it's done? "That it's cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains." And if you notice that verses 1 through 6, those are the first 2 days of creation. We see the creation of the earth and the waters over the deep. And then in verse 7, at thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which thou didst establish for them. Thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over. Aren't you glad for that as well? That they may not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle. Our God and his goodness is concerned for a blade of grass, that it would grow at the right place at the right time to nourish one of his creatures. God is good. And vegetation for the labor of man, there we are, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork, whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. And then we get into the fourth day, beginning with verse 19. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. Thou dost appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. And man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without numbers, animals both small and great, where the ships move along, and the Leviathan, which thou hast formed, to sport in it. They all wait for thee to give them their food in due season. Thou dost give to them, and they gather it up. Thou dost open thy hand, and they are satisfied with good. Thou dost hide thy face, they are dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit, and they expire. They return to their dust. Thou dost send forth thy spirit, and they are created. And thou dost renew the face of the ground. And then in verse 31, we look at the seventh day. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth, and it trembles. He touches the mountains, and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Now, you can go to Genesis, and you can do the same thing, but could you see God's goodness in that, in the poetic? I love the poetic way that it was described for me in Psalm 104. And you can read between the lines, and it will make you think of this is created. And so glad that the waters don't flood us every time the springs rise, or all of these things represent the goodness of God and his power and his majesty and all of these things. We can see him everywhere. Charles Spurgeon said in his sermon on Psalm 104, said, "The Lord is seen in his works as worthy of honor for his skill, his goodness, and his power, and as claiming majesty, for he has fashioned all things in sovereignty, doing as he wills and asking no man's permit. He must be blind indeed who does not see that nature is the work of a king." I love that. And let us not be blind. Absolutely. God himself declared it what? Very good. When he was done, each day he said, "It's good, it's good, it's good." And then when it was all done, he said, "It's very good." So God himself said that we could see his goodness in creation. We're out in it every day. Look at the part of the country that we live in. We have days where it's 88 degrees in February by God's goodness. And when you have the chance to be out in it, remember that look for his goodness. Feel the warmth on your cheek and the nice breeze. And then even on the days when it's not, the weather doesn't match what our preference might be, his goodness is still there and we can see it. Psalm 33:5 says, "God loves righteousness and justice. The whole earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." So we look at creations, you could fill up volumes of little indications that you see in God's creation, and I would challenge you to do that. Start at a little place somewhere and start making note of those. If you think next that we consider creation as it is under the curse, can you imagine what it looked like when God pronounced it very good? Isn't that amazing? I mean, then your mind, you know, we can't even conceive of it, you know, that it's better than this. Of course, this is all we know, but we know God is good. And the fact, again, that he works through the curse doesn't thwart his goodness. It didn't stop his goodness one bit. And it just goes on and on. And we'll know that in a fuller measure when we get to glory. Not that he'll be more good. He's already and always will be as good as he ever will be and as good as can be. But we will know it more because we won't be struggling at that point with our sinful flesh. Gravity does God's bidding, holds us in place as the world moves. The sun rises and sets at his command. The seasons come and go. The description in our psalm about the vegetation coming for our benefit, for our goodness, that we would have things to eat. The sun warms us but doesn't fry us to death. And we're not so far away from it that we freeze. We're at exact, God's goodness put us exactly the right place. And the list just goes on and on and on. So we definitely see God's goodness in creation. We also know that God's goodness extends to all men. And this is one where people might struggle just a little bit, but it's true. With creation, we're all here in creation, and so we all benefit, whether we're redeemed or not, from God's goodness in creation. Matthew 5:45 says he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And then if you think about the intricacies of the human body, which again is just amazing. All the goodness that God poured into the way that he created, the crowning touch of his creation, man, and the way our bodies work in ways that are not even understood and may not ever be understood, this side of glory. The joy of family and other relationships. And maybe those aren't always where we wish they were, or we don't have the ones that we long for necessarily, but we do have each other. We do have relationships, and unbelieving man has relationships as well. And we are not on this planet alone, solitary. There are people around us, and that is evidence of God's goodness. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The tender mercies of the Lord are over all his works." Not just some of them, but all of them. There's a verse in Matthew, "God knows the number of hairs on your head." That's crazy. I have a girlfriend who's a beautician, and she said that on any given day, any one of us would lose about 100 hairs just from brushing or, you know, whatever. God keeps up with that number. It's a changing number. And think how many people there are on the earth, and he knows every single one. Why? Because he's good. Because he cares about his creation. Because he's concerned. And he knows every single thing concerning us. It's just amazing. So we see his goodness in creation. We see his goodness extended to all men. And then we see his goodness extended to us, those of us who are in Christ. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross, boy, does it get to be a long list, a fabulously long list. And I've just brought up, I want to bring to your attention just a few. First of all, he brought about our salvation, Romans 2:4. "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Without God's goodness, we would not seek him." What does Isaiah say? Nobody searches after God. Nobody is going to seek him out. God's goodness brought you to him, led you to him, and led you to repentance. Next, out of his infinite goodness, he provided for our forgiveness in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Without Christ's sacrifice, there was no hope for us to be reconciled to God. And so through him, we enjoy reconciliation to God. And without that, it's impossible. Can you think of a more crystal clear example of God's goodness? I can't. I have a son. He's my firstborn and my oldest. I can't think of anything I would give him up for. And God gave his only begotten son for you and for me, so that we might be in Christ and reconciled to him. God is good. Next, he provides everything I need for life and godliness. Once I'm in Christ, he doesn't abandon me or orphan me or, you know, just wait till you get to heaven, we'll figure it out there. He gives me everything I need for life and godliness right now, today. All that I need to glorify my God during the rest of my life on earth is available to me. The Holy Spirit, I have the Word, I have the body of Christ, as well as the power through the Holy Spirit to live. It made me think of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Maybe some of you have memorized that. I memorized it as a child. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape so that you might be able to bear it." I don't have to sin. Once I'm in Christ, he frees me from the power, from the penalty of sin in Christ. And then in Christ as I live, I'm freed from the power of sin. And one day, when I get to glory, I will be freed from the presence of sin. So God is handling the sin problem in my life. God is good. God only does good for us. He does only good for us. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." A pastor was greeting his members as they walked out the door, and an elderly lady walked up to the front and shook his hand, and he said to her, "God is good." And she said back to him, "He can't help it." It's the truth. God cannot be anything but good to me and good to you. Should that make a difference in the way we think about our lives? It should. His will for our lives is good. The plan that he has for you and the plan that he has for me is good. We never get demoted to God's plan B. Isn't that comforting? Because if it were possible, we'd have run out of letters, I'm afraid, in my case. I am always on God's plan A. God is sovereign. And how he does that, I don't know. I confess to you, I don't know, but I'm so glad he does. And that his goodness always reigns in his will for me and his will for you. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He told us himself, my will for you is good. His work in us is good. Most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with Romans 8, 28. And I'm going to add to that verse 29 this morning. A lot of times we are tempted to use the first part, Romans 8, 28, God works all things together for good to those who are called in Christ Jesus. And we know that. But verse 29 says, you know, usually we stop there before we get to verse 29. Usually we stop there and we say, we might be tempted to think that means, well, God's going to work this for good somehow. It's all going to come out in the wash, or he'll make things the way I want them eventually is what I really want, you know, that verse to mean. That's not what it means. He tells us what the good is, and it's in verse 29. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's the good that he wants to work in our hearts. He wants to change us to be like Jesus. And that's, you know, difficult circumstances. Good circumstances can do that. Believers in my life, other relationships, all of those things. That's the good that he wants to accomplish in my heart. I want you to be like Jesus. And these are the tools I'm going to use, and so it's good, okay? His discipline is for our good. These last two are a little hard. This is not the way we would define good, but we're not God. God defines it differently than we do. Hebrews 12:10 says, for they, that is earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. And here is our concept again, so that we may share his holiness. That's why he disciplines us. As our Heavenly Father, God is unwilling to withhold the discipline that he knows we need in our lives and that he knows will be good for us. He knows that the difficult things are going to accomplish the purpose that he desires, and he lovingly applies them, and it's always governed by his good. His application of discipline in our lives is always done in the right way. It's never capricious. It's never haphazard. It's never done in anger. It's always done the right way. And the list goes on. We've got answered prayers. We have riches in Christ. We're going to be in heaven someday if you're in Christ today. I mean, that's a list that we should work on all our lives of the goodness that God does and that we can see when we're in Christ. So we've defined God's goodness, and we've looked at a few ways that it's on display. And so now we want to look at how it makes a difference. God's goodness makes a difference. You know, knowledge without application does what? It puffs us up and makes us arrogant. So if all I do is study God for the sake of gathering knowledge and maybe understanding a few interesting facts about who he is, and that's all I do with it, I run the risk in my life of becoming very arrogant and very legalistic. I think it lends itself towards this. What I need to do is, after I've learned the knowledge, is meditate on it. And then do something with it. What does God want us to do with the fact that he is good? My daddy calls this the big so what. We study something and then we need to say, so what? What difference does that make in my life and in your life that God is good? And I've got just a few of these that we're going to run through. First, we want to understand and apply the difference and the connection between God's character being good and then his expression of it. And I think it's a fine line, but it's an important one to draw. Sometimes I think there was an illustration that I heard of this. Corrie Ten Boom would say that people would come in and say, isn't God good? He sent sunshine for our church picnic. Well, yeah, God's good, and we are grateful for the sunshine. But she said, I learned to say that God was good as I watched my sister Betsy starve to death in concentration camp. Wow, those are two different things. And yet, we should be able to say God is good in the face of either one of those. And the only way to do that is if I understand that God is good, and then everything he does is good. Because if I march out of here saying everything God does is good and I stop there, I'm going to run into some speed bumps real quickly. Because to our eyes, to our fleshly eyes and our frail hearts, it doesn't all look good, does it? It doesn't all look good. It's hard for us to make that connection. But God is good. God said it. God is good and everything he does is good. His blessed goodness is what draws us in and holds us close. And what he does is good. And we're grateful for everything that he does. But it's the nature of his character being good that's going to help us hang on and give us faith when life gets rough. And life does get rough, doesn't it? If it's not rough now, it will be shortly. So we need to make sure we don't get it backwards. We need to have it in the right order. God is good first and foremost. And then I look at the things around me and I will be able to say that they are good as well. I love Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. Maybe you're familiar with it. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stall, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. When you first read this, you're tempted to think, gosh, life is hard. There's no food. There's no cattle. There's none of the basics of life. But, you know, this prophet was, by God's grace, was able to look into the future and he saw what was coming for Israel. So it was more than, gosh, we're going to be hungry. We're going to be wiped out. God is sending discipline and correction to us. We're going to be taken captive. And everything, life as we know it, is going to go away. That's what he was looking at. And then you read, yet I will exult in the Lord. He was able to say, if God is sending this, then it must be good. And that's what we need to do with our lives. If God is sending this, if God has allowed this, if God has orchestrated this in my life, then it must be good. Boy, that takes faith, doesn't it? It takes the faith that he gives us. Okay, so we want to understand the distinction between God is good and what he does is good. And then the next one is always remember, never to forget. Our hearts struggle to remember the goodness of God, don't they? Mine does. We would perhaps never express it that way, but most times if I peel back the layers of complaining in my heart, or that attitude of what have you done for me lately, sort of a thing. It's usually a collapse in faith. The long and short of it, if I trace it all the way back in an honest way. When I remember that God is good and everything he does is good, I live differently. My life looks different when I remember that God is good and everything he does is good. I was encouraged this week, too, that, you know, in any depth of God's goodness that I can imagine or that I can read about, written by men, or I can, any of those things fall woefully short of how good he really is. Isn't there a huge comfort in that? I can't imagine how good he is. And it's mine. That's the basis on which he deals with me. A goodness that I cannot imagine. So that should help me remember. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us we are to walk by faith and not by sight. If I'm asking for bread, he's not going to give me a stone. God's goodness is something, as a believer, that I should celebrate. I should rejoice in it and take great pleasure in it, and I should remember it. And it can cause me to adore him all the more, that he is a good God. Well, the next one is the source of contentment. God's goodness makes a difference in my level of contentment in my life. Jeremiah 31:14b says, my people will be satisfied with my goodness. God expects us to be satisfied in his goodness. When I agree with God about what is good in my life and what I see around me, the struggling in my heart is going to stop. And I may have to do that over and over again. If you're like me, it's not a done deal one time, check it off my list. It's a process. It's, wait a minute, God is good. Do I believe that God first approves everything that comes into my life? Do you believe it? Or do we just say it? Depends on the day sometimes, doesn't it? For me, it does. But we need to really believe that God approves everything first that came into my life. It's not here. It wouldn't be here if he had not approved it. And I can believe that. Then that becomes the grid through which I look at the rest of my life and the lives of those around me, and I can be help to them as well. But to my own heart, I'd look at the grid through that everything God has allowed is good, and it can be the source of my contentment. And a lot of times in our lives, we want to look around at what's going on around us and say, that's good, so God is good. And again, back to our original point, that's backwards. That's wrong. It's wrong thinking, and it's going to get us into trouble. So as God's goodness for the source of my contentment, it's the remedy for an anxious heart. How many of you have an anxious heart from time to time? I got to admit, I had an anxious heart this morning. I woke up an hour late. And my grandbaby, who's here in the nursery, and I'm anxious to get back to her, but she was very whiny this morning. Hold me. Hold me. Which I love to do. I loved to hold her. And I thought, we're not going to make it. We're just not going to make it. But when we have those anxious moments, and I did, I walked through these exercises, God is good. And whatever happens in this situation is going to be good and what he wants. Sometimes if it weren't for the hope of heaven, we'd despair, wouldn't we? The promise of the goodness of heaven and being with this good God that we serve. Circumstances can appear in a heartbeat that take our breath away. And I've had some of those in my life. I want to share one of them with you. Many of you know my husband was diagnosed with cancer in 2003, and many of you prayed for him and loved us through that, and we're still very grateful for that in your lives. But some of you may not know that about a week and a half after he was diagnosed with cancer, I came down with bronchitis. And for me, it was, you know, sometimes, I don't know if you're this way, but, you know, you think you're reacting to the big thing and you're dealing with it, and then something really small comes, and you just, you know, explode or, you know, implode at the small thing. And that's sort of what happened to me. And I honestly had some conversations with the Lord that I'm not very proud of. And I just, Lord, I questioned his motives. Lord, what are you doing? How could, not now, how could I have, you know, I had no idea. We were still learning about Ron's condition and what was going to happen with him and his immune system being compromised, and here I've got bronchitis, and I'm the caregiver for him, and I want to do a good job, and all of these things. And, of course, it was a Friday, so I needed to find a doctor. Anyway, let me finish, and you'll see. I went to the doctor, our doctor's office, on a Saturday. They had an open call sort of thing, and you just showed up, and you got whoever was free. And so I'm sitting in the office hacking away and hoping that I'll get what I need so that I can get better and take care of Ron. And a doctor called me that I had not met before in that practice. It was a gal, Dr. Fawcett. And I went in, and I was very matter of fact. I wanted my drugs, and I wanted them now. And I sat up on the table, and she's taking care of me. And long story short, turns out she's a believer, and she sensed that something was going on with me. And she asked what was happening. And I said, and I was actually surprisingly a little tight-lipped about it. I wasn't sure that I wanted, we had just found out ourselves, and I wasn't sure I wanted to discuss that yet. And she said, I told her that I cared for I had grandchildren and that sort of thing. She said, are you concerned that they'll get sick? And, well, I burst into tears. You know, that wasn't it at all, although I hadn't even thought of that. Thanks a lot. But I told her the short version of what was happening in our lives. And she closed my folder and she put it on the table beside me. And you're not going to believe God's goodness. She said, my husband was diagnosed with lymphoma a month ago. You know, and my eyes got big as saucers. What? You know, of all the things to happen, of all the doctors that I could see, God gives me one that loves him, that is in Christ, who understands without explanation what's in my heart. she asked me, did I have faith? She said, do you have faith that's going to take you through this? And that was how we were able to talk about the Lord. And I shared with her my faith, and she shared with me her faith. She gave me my drugs. And I said, how do you know, because I'm dealing with this once. You come in contact with sick people every day. This is what you do. What do you do? And she told me, she said, I call in when I'm on the way home. She said, our laundry room's at the back. I strip. It all goes in the hot water. He's got clean clothes there waiting for me. I get dressed in those. I wash my hands. I wash my arms, and you know, the whole bit. And she said, and God is sovereign. Wow. I needed so desperately that reminder of God's goodness in my life, that my bronchitis wasn't out of control. Ron's situation was not out of control. That he had exactly what I would need, exactly when I need it. I got out of there and got in the car, and I lifted the phone. You are not going to believe what God just did for me. Did I have days after that when I still worried about Ron's situation? You bet. I still do. I still do. I still struggle with that. And with plenty of other things. But it was a powerful illustration for me of the reality, of the concrete reality of God's goodness. And God knew my weakness, and he knew I needed to see it in black and white. And he said, all right, little one, here you go. Here it is in black and white. I can remember God's goodness. Not just because of that one illustration, but we've already talked about it. It's all around us. You know, he shouldn't have to send a special delivery packet, but in his goodness, he does sometimes, and I needed that. He promises that he's good. Listen to Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and how blessed is the man that takes refuge in him. By faith, I believe that God's goodness governs my life, even when, and maybe especially when, things around me seem to contradict that fact. So I know that when I do suffer, and I will, and you will, that it's not random and it's not useless, but it's purposeful. Why is it purposeful? Because my circumstances rest in the hands of the one true, loving, and good God. That's why. It's also the antidote for a complaining spirit. It should make me overflow with gratitude. Because of God's goodness, I can echo the sentiment of David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29. And it's long. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but he says, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer such as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. We are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. And then he ends with saying, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the attentions of the heart of your people and direct their heart to you. He said, we see your goodness. We only give you back what you've given us first. Help us always to feel that way. Any and all good that I enjoy in my life is gifted me by God himself. It's from him. How often do I stop to consider the truth that, you know, the reality is the very first time I sinned against him, I should have borne the full brunt of his judgment. And I didn't. And the world is full of people who haven't. God's not slow in keeping his promises, right? He wants them to be reconciled to him. He's a good God. Surely that should make me thankful. And again, the wonder of the human body. How many germs have you fought off already this morning? You don't know. Thankfully, you don't know. How many times do we fight things off and we're never even aware that we washed it off our hands or that it was in our bodies and God created our bodies in a way to fight it? We don't know. God's goodness again. The provision of food and shelter and clothing, and then if we're in Christ, we went over that list already. Colossians 3:15-17 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing each other with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father. And it would seem that our supply of gratitude should be limitless. If we really think about the goodness of God, we should stumble over our own words to express the thankfulness. And if I'm thankful, I'm not complaining, am I? It's hard to do both. I can't complain and be thankful at the same time. Next, quickly, we want to look at it to see it everywhere. We need to train our eyes and our ears and our hearts. If not kept under a careful guard, my heart will automatically jump to question the goodness of God, won't it? Automatically, without even thinking about it. Even though it's clear in Scripture that He is benevolent and that He is good. I need to actively train my mind. It's just like taking every thought captive, you know, those exercises that we go through. It's the same thing. I need to train my mind and my heart to seek it out. Seek out the fact that God is good and look for the evidence that supports it and then dwell on it. Then when the difficult times come, it's going to be a lot easier to redirect my thinking because I've already created a groove that way that wants to go there. So I need to do it while times are a little easier. And I have a couple of practical suggestions to help us do that. Number one, look for it every time you're in the Word. Every time you open the Bible. I sat under Dwight Custis' teaching in Sunday school years ago. And one thing he does, and I have began to do at that point, was look for God's sovereignty in my Bible. And every time I found it, I put an S with a circle out to the side. And it just trains my mind to think, why can't we do the same thing for God's goodness? Look for it. When you see it, put a G out in the fire, different color, whatever works for you, and look for it in the Word. It's everywhere in the Word. As you were in the Word this week, didn't you see it in places, maybe verses that you've read 100 times before? And there it is. There's God's goodness. We have to train ourselves to look for it. When you do find it, commit some of those verses to memory. Pick some of the shorter ones to start out with. And just commit those to your heart and make sure that they're there so that when you're not in your Bible or you don't have it with you, they can be there. We've talked about a lot of verses this morning, and I've seen some of you jotting those down. Look those up later and reflect on those. Secondly, when I catch myself complaining, and I do, stop. Even mid-sentence, stop and redirect my thinking about God's goodness. What can I identify right around me at that point, that minute, that's good, and express it to myself, to whoever I'm speaking with, and to the Lord. Third, journal. How many of you journal about whatever, anything? You're used to journaling, a couple of you. That's a great habit to get into. You can write it down in your Bible. Some of them have blank pages at the back. You could get a blank book from somewhere. Keep it with you. Start a list of God's goodness. I was convicted as I prepared this because when Ron was sick, I journaled. Man, I journaled like crazy. And I had, because it was coming in so fast that my mind couldn't trap it all and keep track of it. And so I trapped it in a book. And I'm going to get that book back out. And I'm going to look at that again. And the Lord will bring it to mind, but it's also good for us to have that. And just in a spare moment, you know, take that out. Yeah, He is good. Once a week, maybe take a blank piece of paper and set the timer for 5 minutes. See how many indications of God's goodness you can find in your life in 5 minutes. And if it's not overflowing the first time, don't be discouraged. Keep doing that. That's another way to train our minds to think about and trap the goodness of God. Fourthly, learn songs about His goodness and sing them. If you have little ones in your life, they love to sing. Teach them songs about God's goodness. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. We can learn that when we can teach it to little ones. I love Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The second verse especially, it says, O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering soul to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. It's God's goodness and meditating on that can draw us back when we're tempted to go our own way. And then fifthly, pray back the Psalms to God. Look up ones specifically that have to do with His goodness. God surely loves to hear His own word prayed back to Him out of worship from one of His children. So that's a great idea. Okay, so we want to train our minds and our hearts. Then next, we want to make some noise about it. Psalm 107, verse 8 says, Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. He's begging us to be vocal about the goodness of God. When I slow down long enough to meditate on God's goodness, it would be ungrateful to stay silent, wouldn't it? It would be And I'd be an ungrateful wretch not to say something. There are a couple ways to do this. First of all, in my own heart, I can make noise about God's goodness to myself. During my quiet time, also those singular moments, I don't know what your schedules hold, but most of them hold little tiny holding patterns where we're waiting for someone or about to go somewhere, and we have that little window of time. Get out your journal. Get out your blank piece of paper. Do your five-minute exercise. Read Scripture more than anything. Be in God's Word and look for that goodness. Secondly, train my children or grandchildren, if you have that opportunity. There's a book by a man named John Younts. It's called Everyday Talk. It's an excellent book. I would recommend it to you. It's a small one. And the whole thesis of his book is, and he starts out with the story in the front is, a daddy has had a golf date planned all week. And he wakes up that morning and it's raining. So golf is out. And he has a choice. He can complain about the rain and about the fact that he's missing his golf date, and he has little ones, or he can choose to talk about God's goodness as we see it in the rain. And I thought, ooh, how many hundreds of those kinds of opportunities do we have every day? And, you know, it works for little ones. It also works for big ones. Our husbands, our friends, the people that we have relationships with, and we're going to get to that in just a second, but actually, that's a perfect segue into the next one, encouraging fellow believers. My speech will do one of two things, right? I rarely stay neutral in my speech. I'm either encouraging someone or I'm discouraging them. And by looking for God's goodness and making noise about it, I'm going to encourage those around me. God's goodness is a powerful tool in my life, and it can be in the life of those around me. If I need to be encouraged, would I rather hear, it's going to be okay? Or would I rather be reminded of the steadfast goodness of God? You know, both are loving, and we, you know, do the best we can, but don't we want to do the best? You know, and remind them about the goodness of God. It's going to be fine. You're going to be fine because God is good. So we need to help each other remember that God is truly good and always good. And then I need to make sure that my life is an instrument of God's goodness. This is a big one. It not just come out of my mouth, but the way I live needs to reflect that the God I love and serve, of whom I am a slave, if you were at the SOLA conference, is good. That God is good. Just as with all the blessings that God showers on us, it's not for us alone. I'm to forgive as much as I'm forgiven. I'm to love and serve because I was shown how to do that first in Christ. And his example, doesn't it make sense then that everyone around me should know that my God is good because of the goodness that I shower on them? Shouldn't it be easy to do that when I think about the goodness that God lavished on me in Christ? Well, let's be a little bit more specific. If you're married, would my husband describe me as a fairly constant reflection of God's goodness? It's a question we need to answer. Am I good to him in practical and sacrificial ways that serve him? What can you do today? Think, if you're married, think about one thing you can do today to show your husband the goodness of God. What about children and grandchildren? Now, I'll tell you, it's way too easy to be good to grandkids. That's not what I mean. That's spoiling. That's not goodness. But just like God's goodness in our lives includes discipline, are we willing, if you have little ones and you're still, you know, parenting your little ones, and even if you have the opportunity in your grandchildren's lives, are we willing to impart that discipline as a loving act of God's goodness? We need to do it in the manner that God prescribes, you know, not our own way. We need to do it faithfully. We need to do it without anger, consistently. We need to use God's word just the way he does with us. We want to discipline our children the way he does with us. What kind of friend, sister, daughter, aunt are you? You know, think about those other relationships that you've got. Do you deal with a pronounced goodness with those people? Would they say you're good? And not the way we do at the end of someone's life, perhaps, when we want to, well, he was a good person. Are you good in your dealings with them? And if not, how can you change that? What do you need to change? And last but not least, how about people that aren't good to you? You know, it's fairly easy to think about the others, but God says in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God says, I'm good to them. And you're mine. You need to be good to them. And that doesn't mean just when one crosses our path. Sometimes we need to seek them out and be good to them so they can see the gospel. Well, we've come a long way. We've defined God's goodness. We've looked at it on display, and we've talked about the possible difference, if I'm obedient, that it can make in my life. So we want to finish up. The psalmist says, the nearness of God is my good. Why is that so? Well, God's goodness and an ever-growing knowledge of it should urge me to fellowship with him. That's the best place for me to be. Tozer says, the whole outlook of mankind might be changed if we could all believe that we dwell under a friendly sky, and that the God of heaven, though exalted in power and majesty, is eager to be friends with us. Do you think of God in that way? Eager to be friends with us. He goes on to remind us that sin, of course, is the chasm that divides us from God, and that belief that God's goodness does abound around us. But as believers, once we've been reconciled to God through Christ's redeeming blood, part of our growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is surely to be a celebration and a grateful acknowledgement and an enjoyment of the goodness of the God that we serve. So I would leave you with a couple of questions. Has God been good to you? How? How has he been good to you? Be specific. Where would you be without God's goodness? I shudder to think where I would be without God's goodness. I'm going to just close us in prayer. And again, I appreciate the opportunity to be with you. I've loved it. And I would also highly recommend this book. Many of you have it, probably, The Valley of Vision. Pam Parkhill introduced me to it years ago, and I absolutely love it. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. And many times, well, almost always, I walk away from this little book highly convicted. So it's not an easy read, but it's a great read, and so I would commend it to you. If you would stand with me, we're going to thank our Lord for the time that we've had together. My God, thou hast helped me to see that whatever good be in honor and rejoicing, how good he is who gives them and can withdraw them, that blessedness does not lie so much in receiving good from and in thee, but in holding forth thy glory and virtue, that it is an amazing thing to see deity in a creature speaking, acting, filling, shining through it, that nothing is good but thee, that I am near good when I am near thee, that to be like thee is a glorious thing. This is my magnet, my attraction. Thou art all my good in times of peace, my only support in days of trouble, my one sufficiency when life shall end. Help me to see how good thy will is in all, and even when it crosses mine, teach me to be pleased with it. Grant me to feel thee in fire and food and every providence, and to see that thy many gifts and creatures are but thy hands and fingers taking hold of me. Thou bottomless fountain of all good, I give myself to thee out of love. For all I have or own is thine, my goods, my family, my church, myself, to do with as thou wilt, to honor thyself by me and by all mine. If it be consistent with thy eternal counsels, the purpose of thy grace and the great ends of thy glory, then bestow upon me the blessings of thy comforts. If not, let me resign myself to thy wiser determinations. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray and give thanks, because he's good. Amen.